Well, we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 8 now. Please turn with me. And while you're turning, let me remind us that this is the famous occasion where Moses is reviewing the wandering through the wilderness. And he recalls a specific point where the people were hungry. The title of our sermon this evening is God Allowed Them to Hunger. And with that in mind, let's read the Word of God. Deuteronomy 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and bread. Bread without scarcity, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, so that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. Beware, then, that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Well, the verses we're going to focus on particularly are those at the beginning of the chapter. And I'm going to read a few verses again. So let's look particularly closely at verse 2. And then I want to tell you why it is that I think these words are appropriate at this point in our life as a church. Verse 2, and you should remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then that goes on in verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, as I said already, the words that jump out at me there are those words, "He allowed you to hunger." And I'm aware that that resonates with some of us at this time. The scriptures everywhere teach that God is a loving Heavenly Father and that He wants what is best for us. But we also read in account after account of His dealings with people that He loves that He allows difficult times to come into their lives. And so it is with this occasion that Moses is describing. He's reminding them of a time when they were hungry. And although it was tempting for them to think that maybe that was Satan who was bringing that about, and no doubt Satan did want to turn that to his advantage, yet Moses is making no bones about this. He's saying, "He allowed you to hunger. God." Satan intended it for harm. God intended it for good. Well, that's a message that can be particularly hard to understand. How is it that hunger and similar conditions that we experience where there's something that we need and yet God withholds it from us might be for our good? How can it possibly be that God has purposed that? And does that mean, therefore, that actually God is either not all wise or He's not all loving? And now is the right time for us to be asking that question, because we've already been praying for Gina. We're conscious of the trial that Josh and Gina are facing, and because Josh and Gina are facing that trial, then of course the whole congregation in Hexham are also suffering. We're conscious of the trial that our friends in Sheffield are going through with their own ministers, trial of health. And there are a number of other congregations within our denomination that are similarly struggling because of the impact of ill health. We are at a time in our nation of a national and indeed an international health crisis, which is causing us variously, in some cases it's bringing anxiety, in other cases it's bringing frustration, in the foothold that Satan is trying to gain, it could bring disunity, and so it goes on. And then we can add to that our own personal struggles that perhaps only we know about, our own personal difficulties, those things in which the Lord is allowing us, as it were, to hunger. And what the text in front of us is saying is that God is in control. And we have that beautiful verse towards the end of the chapter: to do you good in the end. To do you. Did that jump out at you? He allowed you to hunger to do you good in the end. Well, this chapter teaches us that God always has a purpose in allowing suffering. He does not willingly afflict the sons of men. When He takes something from us, it is because He has something better to give us. And those words can never simply be trite. They must never simply be trotted out. Let's look together at these verses and draw comfort and strength from them, both for ourselves and for those that we have the opportunity to share them with. And I want to do this by picking three phrases in the verses that we read. And those three phrases will allow us to see, first of all, God's purpose in allowing us to suffer. Secondly, His approach when He brings suffering into our lives. And thirdly, His desire for us as a result of that suffering. So we begin then by looking at God's purpose, which is given in these simple words in verse 2, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Now, I've shared with one or two of you that I had a particular prayer that I would pray almost every day of my 20 years or so of school leadership. And that prayer was for wisdom, as you would expect, to know what was right, for strength to do what was right. And the third thing I would pray for may not have been so obvious, but I knew that I needed humility, and I would pray for humility day in, day out. Now, once I shared that with Bill, he said, "Oh, that's a dangerous prayer to pray." Well, I hadn't understood what would be involved in God answering that prayer. Let me first of all tell you why it was that I understood I needed humbling. I recognized that self-sufficiency is the enemy of effective leadership. And I suppose it's obvious when you say it, because nobody can do it on their own. And sometimes as a leader you're tempted to think that, but that's just the voice of pride speaking. It's actually a complete delusion. And I knew that that voice had to be silenced. And secondly, I needed to know that I wasn't the finished product, because unless I knew that in my heart, I wouldn't be looking to grow. I wouldn't be teachable. And thirdly, I needed to know that the organization I was serving didn't exist for my benefit. And again, that's a great temptation of leaders, isn't it? That they start to serve themselves and use the trappings of authority to make their own lives comfortable, where actually we're called to be servants. And the only way we can do that is if we know this is not about me. So I prayed to the Lord for humility. But there was no comfortable way that God could have answered that prayer, actually. He had to bring me to the end of myself if he were to deal with my self-sufficiency. I had to be allowed to make bad decisions and be confronted with my foolishness and my sinfulness if I were to become teachable. And I had to learn that I was not indispensable if I were to be truly servant-hearted. And I didn't enjoy learning those lessons. Humility is learned in the school of failure. But when Christ in John 15 is speaking about, I am the vine, he said, didn't he, and you are the branches, he said a really interesting thing. He said, okay, if you're fruitful, what's going to happen is my Father will prune you. And Julie and Joy and I saw the pruning happening, in fact, in France this summer. And I hadn't realized how severe the pruning is on the vineyards. Those tendrils have to be cut right back at the end of each season, because otherwise all the goodness of the soil is going to grow into just simply creating the branches. And it'll be all about the branches, and it won't be about the fruit. And that's a painful process, but it was a necessary process. And humbling goes hand in hand with testing. There is something, isn't there, about the human heart, that when we're not tested, we can imagine ourselves to be very, very capable, very strong, very able, whatever the thing is that we imagine ourselves to be, strong or fast or clever. And then comes the test, and we think, oh, I wasn't so strong, I wasn't so clever, I wasn't so fast, I wasn't so wise in that situation. The testing exposes the truth. And therefore, testing is an inseparable part of humility. But humility essentially is accurate self-knowledge. And for accurate self-knowledge, we need to be exposed to our own limitations. And God did that with the Israelites. And what he did by allowing them to hunger was to show the ugliness that was on the inside. It was already there, that ugliness, that complaining spirit. Do you remember how they complained? They became bitterly angry against Moses. They started, as it were, assassinating the character of God. They even said, "We wish we were back in Egypt," conveniently forgetting the slave labor, and all they could remember were the cucumbers and the leeks and the melons. That ugliness of heart had to be dealt with, and in order for it to be dealt with, it needed to be brought out into the open. And therefore, God's purpose in allowing them to hunger was to humble them and to test them, and so it is in our lives. But I want us to go beyond that, to notice God's approach. And we can see this in verse 5. There's this beautiful phrase which says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." That word chastens means disciplines. In other words, this was not God punishing them. This was God training them. Now, you children, you know, don't you, that no discipline seems pleasant at the time. You never go to your mom and dad and say, "Would you please discipline me?" Maybe we should. Because the Bible tells us it produces a harvest of righteousness. Now, Bill has given me a t-shirt. And it's become a little bit of a standing joke in our family, because on the front of it says, "Marine Raiders." And on the back of it, it has a quote from a Greek philosopher called Thucydides, who said, "He is best who is trained in the severest school." So I put it on when I go for a run or when I climb a fell, and I grit my teeth a little bit. Well, I wonder if I can make a distinction between that philosophy and what God is doing here. It's easy, isn't it, to imagine that God was training his children in the severest school. And actually, hunger is quite bad. I don't think it's likely that any of us have experienced hunger beyond a day, two, maybe at the most 3 days of hunger. But hunger is painful when it's prolonged. But I want us to see that because God was dealing with his children as a loving father, training them, disciplining them, rather than punishing them, he actually did not deal with them with the severity that he could have done. In fact, when we consider the love and the care that he showed, it's a remarkable thing. First of all, he protected them from warfare. Did you notice that when they came out of the land of Egypt, we read in Exodus, we didn't read that today, but you probably know this, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Now, that would have been a shortcut. That would have certainly got them to their destination quickly. There's only one problem, and that is that the Philistines would have come out to war against them. And we read in Exodus that God said, "Lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So they went a longer distance, and that the hunger was a consequence of having taken that long way around. But wouldn't you rather be a little bit hungry than meet the Philistine army and have to face war? Not only that, but God protected them from ragged poverty and broken health. And we read, didn't we, in this particular chapter, "Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And not only that, but did you notice the fiery serpents and the scorpions? God protected them from those things which could have harmed them while they were in the wilderness. And not only that, but God gave them manna. He allowed them to hunger, and then he gave them something which was better than what they were craving. They were craving bread. That's what they had their hearts set on. This manna that God miraculously gave to them was delicious. We read in the book of Numbers, the people went about and gathered it. They ground it on millstones, they beat it in the mortar, they cooked it in pans, they made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry mixed with oil. It was delicious. You could cook it in all sorts of different ways. And God was saying to them, "I allowed you to hunger because I wanted to give you something that was better than what you had your heart set on." It kept them going for 40 years. It was nutritious. It had everything they needed for a balanced diet. And it was unfailing. Every morning, there it was. They began to take it for granted, except on the Sabbath day. And it wasn't there on the Sabbath day. They had to remember to collect twice as much the previous day. And that was the other strange thing about the manna. Ordinarily, if you kept it overnight, it would go bad. You couldn't eat it the next day. The only exception being the Sabbath day. It would remain fresh overnight. And God was teaching them in all of this that he had something better than that which they set their hearts upon. Now let me just pause at this point and ask us each in the privacy of our hearts to make application. Psalm 103, we didn't sing it, but we could have done. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The Israelites were so busy complaining about the fact that they didn't have bread that they overlooked all the benefits that they did have. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction, from slavery in Egypt. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, like manna, so that your youth is restored like the eagles. I confess that it's a hard thing when a particular trial comes to step back from the thing that we are very conscious of lacking, food in this case, and acknowledge all the mercies that God has given us, health and strength, a destiny, the promised land, the company and leadership of a man of God like Moses who was going to see them through, the absence of conflict. All of those things are true in our own lives as well. And it is important, isn't it, to be thankful for those mercies, because what we're doing when we acknowledge in thankfulness that those things are from God is we're also saying, God, I will take the rough with the smooth. Or as Job put it, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because God was dealing with them as a loving father. We've already said it wasn't punishment, it was discipline. They didn't get justice, they got training. They didn't get what they deserved, they got what they most needed. And that at this point was humility. So God was putting on display his loving kindness. And that, notwithstanding the way that the people treated him time and time again, with ingratitude, obstinate rebellion, and an impugning of his character. They said, God, we don't believe that you love us. If you loved us, you would have left us in Egypt. We were happy there. And God is saying, I know what you need, and I'm going to give it to you. Well, of course, we can remind ourselves that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Hebrews 12, we read those words that we quoted earlier on. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. In other words, it's not a sign of God's falling out with us that he allows hard things to happen to us. It's a sign of his love. And it goes on to say, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, before we go a little bit deeper into the text, let's pause and let's understand that in our own trials we can apply the same thing. And we need to trace the loving hand of God, first of all, in holding back the severity that we could have expected. And secondly, even in those things which were painful, like their experience of hunger, in bringing to us a harvest of righteousness. In other words, we change because he trains us, and that's what he desires. But now we come to God's desire. We've seen his purpose in humbling, but it would be a mistake to imagine that character growth is the ultimate object of the trials that come into our lives. It is an object, it's a purpose, but it's not the ultimate desire that God has. And we see the ultimate desire in verse 3. Let's read it. He humbled you that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The people were hungry for bread. God's desire was that they should be hungry for him. He was both the giver and the gift. The Israelites were looking for happiness, but they were looking in the wrong place. They imagined that if only they had plenty to eat and plenty to drink, then that would bring them contentment. And God has to say to them, man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And that's why we read John in chapter 6. And I do encourage you to turn to that now, because nearly 1,500 years later, the people of Israel were no further forward. They were still clamoring after physical food. So that when Christ worked the great miracle of healing, feeding 5,000 men with their families with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, they followed him all the way across the lake with no other object than having another meal on the house. And Christ exposes their motive in verse 26. John 6 in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. When God denies us what we've set our heart on, it's not that he's mean, it's that he knows what we really need. And what we really need is himself. And he reveals himself to us through his word. First of all, there are his commandments. They tell us how to live. And if we follow them, they are our happiness. They are a light to our feet. They are a lamp to our path. They keep us from foolishness in every wrong way. They ensure that our homes are happy. They allow us to be set apart for God. And they cause our relationship with him to be a fruitful one. And then he's given us his promises. Now, the Israelites should have known better, because they were actually in receipt of God's promise. He had pledged that he would take them all the way to the promised land. And he'd done that when he first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He says, I've come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They could have lived on that promise. And so can we. And therefore, the times that we hunger, the times that we despair of life, and I use those phrases metaphorically, the times when God brings affliction into our lives and we think, how can we navigate this? Those are precisely the times when we fall back on God's word and we find that it can hold our weight, because God's word is an expression of his resolve to achieve something. When he spoke, the universe came into existence. When he makes a promise, he will bring it to pass. And in our case, he's made 2 particularly precious promises. The first is that he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is with us, what can man do to us? And the second was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. And therefore we too have a promised land. But when God said to the Israelites, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the word had a twofold meaning. It means the commandments and the promises of God, but it also means word with a capital W, the word made flesh. Because there came a time, didn't there, in history, 2,000 years ago, by to our time scale, and at that point, God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, was born, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And therefore, in John 6, as we read the chapter, we get to verse 35, and Jesus has to make it really clear to the people, and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He doesn't mean by that we'll never know the physical emotion of hunger and thirst. What he does mean by that is that our deepest need, our ultimate need, the need of our body, mind, and soul, will be met in fellowship with the Father through the Son, who is the Word. And I do want to make some applications to us, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to close with an application to those who don't yet know that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, our brothers and sisters, don't doubt the character of God. You will be tempted to. That is always Satan's design when God allows us to hunger. He will come to us and he'll whisper in our ears. One of three things. He'll either say, God is not in control. Or he'll say, God does not know what he's doing. Or he'll say, God doesn't really care about you. He might say, those three things can't all be true. Just look at the state that you're in. And what we need to understand is that God's character is beautiful. He remains Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And when he takes something away, it is in order that he should give something better in its place. And no suffering is wasted in the life of the believer. And secondly, brothers and sisters, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Fear, of course, has to do with the possibility of trials in the future. Doubt has to do with the reality of trials in the present. We'll look into the future, and there are some things that loom large. We imagine that we might lose a loved one. We imagine that we might lose a cherished possession or position or reputation. And those things cause us fear. But the command that's repeated more often than any other in the Bible is, of course, do not fear. Some of you know the name of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot became a widow just months after marrying her husband, Jim. Jim was killed by the savage spear of the Indians whom he was bringing the gospel to. And many decades ago now, Elizabeth Elliot found herself a widow and destitute of the love of her life. And yet, just recently, in a recorded talk in which she's recounted those early weeks and months, she said, what was remarkable was the peace that God gave me at the time. It was a peace that the world didn't understand. And she said, other people were critical of me. They said, Elizabeth, you're not grieving in a healthy way. You should be mourning more for your husband. It's not healthy to bottle it up. And she said, I really was not bottling it up. Nobody can understand the grace that God gave me then unless they personally experienced it. We don't have to fear the future, because if God does bring trial into our lives, if the worst happens, if the unthinkable comes to pass, then God will give us grace. And therefore we can live on his word. What if we don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's come to the question that was asked in John chapter 6, which is really the question if we're not believers. The people said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is the answer of the Son of God. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." To believe in Jesus means to trust him. He is the manna, God's provision for our greatest need. You need him more than the thing that God has taken away. Lean your weight on him. Confess your pride and unbelief. Accept the humbling. And know that he has promised to be faithful and just, to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we need more than bread. And the thing we most need is relationship with you, and that you have provided through the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into union with the God who has made us, so that we might be holy and happy all the days of our life and then throughout eternity. And my prayer, Heavenly Father, is that we would live in the light of that, glorifying and enjoying you, and that if there are any here who don't yet know Christ as their Savior and their Lord, that you would grant them that faith. For we know him who said, "I will never cast out those who come to me." And we pray in his name. Amen.